If you'd like, you can turn to the first Psalm, which is where we're going to be focusing tonight, spend most of our time there. We'll be bouncing around to some other verses, but we're going to focus on Psalm 1. Thankful for the opportunity to preach a lesson. It's my first, so I'm going to say that just so everyone's expectations are appropriately set, and no one is surprised or disappointed. So we'll start by reading Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. The writer says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The psalm, basically overall, is basically a comparison and a compare and contrast of the righteous man and the unrighteous man. And we can see, starting in verse 1, he starts and describes what the blessed man is not, or in other words, what the unrighteous man is. And we can see kind of a dual progression here in both the company that is kept by this man, the ungodly, the sinners, and eventually the scornful. And we also see a progression in the action. The man begins, he's walking, there's a man that's standing, and then eventually one that's sitting. So just going through, we know that walking refers in the Bible a lot frequently to the way that we live our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 1, describes the way that Paul had encouraged those that he was writing to walk. He says, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." So, keeping this idea of they were told how to walk, they were told how to live their lives. The scriptures are full of ways that teach us how to live our lives and how to walk. We're to flee temptation. We're frequently told that in 1 and 2 Timothy. We're told the way that we should walk is away from temptation. We're to live in obedience. If we're to love God, we are to do His commands. But the scripture also here and in other places refers to who we are to walk with as being important. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, a very commonly used verse that saying that evil company corrupts good morals or good habits. And we know that there are exceptions to that where we can have positive influences on those around us. But a good rule to think about and live by is that we're constantly surrounding ourselves with those that are ungodly, that we potentially have a higher chance of faltering and being corrupted. So that's the walking part. The ungodly is kind of the first group that is mentioned here as being someone that the righteous man is not associated with. And I think the ungodly can be considered as just the general non-Christian that we encounter in our day-to-day lives. Basically anyone that maybe is indifferent towards God's will or just not practicing and doing what God has said, could be apathetic towards those things. He moves on to say the second part is that the righteous man does not stand in the path of sinners, which is the second part of his progression, where now the person is no longer moving. They've been walking potentially in this on this path with the ungodly for a while now, and now they're standing and have become potentially stagnant. And now we know that once we're standing somewhere, we're potentially looking into something more, and it's harder to get going in the right direction. The idea of sinners here also maybe some idea of a progression from the general unrighteous to potentially the actively sinning. We know as 1 John defines sin as lawlessness, that these are people who maybe have more directly decided they're living their lives their way no matter what, the Word of God has said. The verse ends as describing the unrighteous man as not sitting in the seat of the scornful, which I think we can clearly see as the worst of the three in a couple ways. The idea of the scornful being those that have reached the point of mockery of God, have reached the point that they not only shun God's Word and what it says, but have seen God as fit to be mocked and His Word to be something that is worthy of being scorned. And being seated, we can also see as an idea that's something that's more permanent or potentially permanent. We're familiar if we're, you know, if we have a get-together or some kind of party or something where we're standing around getting ready to leave and, you know, and the conversation shifts somewhere and we all, you know, we decide that we have to sit down to continue the conversation, that's going to take a while, that we're going to be there for a while, and that's something that we recognize as someone that's going to be there permanently, and that this person has become comfortable in that seat of the scornful. I don't think this, and the way that we can, and the verse kind of explains itself as to how we can avoid this. It gives the risk factors almost as far as what can lead to this, and it basically is the first two parts, those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly and those who stand in the path of sinners. So the way that I think we avoid this is to proactively be righteous, proactively be moving, to avoid becoming stagnant and to avoid eventually to becoming permanently in a group that we do not want to associate with. It's not a verse, I don't think, that shows that we have to be separate from the world or to not associate with non-Christians. I think we all understand that. In John 17, Jesus is speaking, and I think the point can be applied here where John 17 and verse 15, he says, he's praying for his disciples, and he says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth." So the important point being, we're going to be in situations where we're going to be amongst these types of people, but we always have to be separate, and we always have to be easily distinguished from the rest of the group. An example could be Joseph, who rose to high ranks in Egypt, worked for Potiphar, was not condemned by any means for working there, but once the situation arose, was able to deal with it appropriately. Verse 2, the focus shifts to instead of what the righteous man is not, to what he is. And it says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The righteous man is depicted here as having a relationship with God that's clearly beyond something that someone that's just given a list of commands or things to do by somebody and is checking them off and going through the motions and doing what is said, but as someone who honors and worships God appropriately in addition to obedience. Psalm 37, David gives us an idea of what this means. In verse 30, starting verse 30, he says, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide." And similarly in Psalm 40 and verse 8, David says, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." So David's basically, he says he's taken God's will and he's put it in his heart. He's basically equated his will with God's. He's made them the same thing. So it's not even a choice anymore. And I think that's a key goal for us as we develop righteousness to make that connection between the two. We can see the ultimate example is usually Jesus, and it is, I think, in this case also in Luke 22. Jesus is praying in the Mount of Olives before he's eventually going to be betrayed and put on the cross, and he says in verse 42 of Luke 22, he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And it's just the ultimate example of always putting God's will first, and no matter what the scenario is, making it the same. I think the verse in Psalm 1 also can be used not only in delighting in what the Word tells us to do, but delighting in what the Word says. In terms of what the scriptures mean for us and what the message is. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is responding to some rumblings that there was no resurrection of the dead and it wasn't, Christ wasn't really raised in addition to that. And he basically tells them that that's not true and kind of ridiculous, because if that was true, then the whole faith would be nothing. But he says it is true, and verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So this is the reason for delight also, I believe, in addition to just loving God and wanting to do what he says, but also because of what it all means for us that we have the hope of being raised with Jesus. Verse 2 continues with describing the righteous man as someone that meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Someone that's not casually reading or almost even just reading for general information. We know that if we're to succeed in anything, we have to focus in it, whether it's our jobs or we can't just put in our time and kind of forget about it. We have to pursue it. And in Acts 17, in verse 11, the Bereans were described in doing that. Verse 11 of Acts 17 says, "And they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." These men were being taught by Paul, one of the apostles, and basically took what Paul said and said, "That's nice, but we're going to basically compare it to what we see here. We're not, because we know that this is the standard." And I think that that's an important lesson for us today. No matter how many class workbooks say something or how many preachers say something, we always compare it to this, and we always have to use this as a standard, just like the Bereans showed us. In addition to this, we know that we were shown in 2 Timothy 2 and other places that we're going to continue not only once we meditate, but we're going to be ready to explain the Word of God to people and explain our faith. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul writes, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And we can see that the only way to be able to rightly divide things and to answer questions appropriately and hopefully convert people is to meditate. One last point on this, James 1:25, just carrying the idea of obedience and things a little further, he says, James 1:25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." And these are all, I think, accurate descriptions of the righteous man. Verse 3 of Psalm 1 continues with the righteous man and kind of talks about the foundation. He says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." And we can see the connection. We understand that if a tree was to be planted in most likely good soil near a river that's providing the water which it needs, that tree would be successful and would be similar to a Christian that is firmly or closely connected to its source, which would be the Word of God. And we see that the tree is planted and is firm and is a constant there, and we know that it's planted for a purpose. Romans 7 and verse 4, we don't have to turn there, but it basically tells us that we're planted and we are put on this earth to be married to Christ and to produce fruit, and that's kind of our purpose here. And this righteous man that's depicted here does exactly that. It's a pretty good contrast to verse 1 where the man is progressing towards wickedness, but the tree is planted and is eventually going to progress towards righteousness. We know that a freshly planted tree is not going to be, it's not going to start producing fruit right away. It's not going to be as firm as a tree that's been there for a while, and I think the same is true for Christians in general. We are to show growth and eventually produce fruit, but it may take some time. In Galatians 5, there's a familiar passage that references the fruit that they were to produce. The context is the walking in the Spirit, and he goes over the things that are works of the flesh and things that we're not supposed to do. But in verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." It would be extremely impressive for someone to come into the faith and have all these things mastered. It's very difficult to do it, I believe, in general, no matter how long you've been a Christian. So it takes time. The verse says that the Christian bears, the righteous man bears fruit in its season, and it may take some time to do that. But we do know that eventually we do have to bear fruit, since Romans says that's our purpose. And in John 15, Jesus compares him to the vine and God the vine dresser, and we're the branches, and the branches that don't bear fruit eventually are cut off from the vine. The verse continues that the tree has a leaf that does not wither, and I think that's because it's so close to its source of life. There's no reason for it to wither because it constantly has the nutrients and the supply that it needs. And the righteous man is similar. The righteous man knows that his source of life comes from the Word. As Matthew 4 says, that we live by the Word of God, basically, and that's our source of life. Verses 4 and 5 move, kind of shift focus back to the unrighteous man and the wicked, and it says the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The unrighteous are compared to chaff, I think, for a few reasons. The first of which being that they are easily blown away, easily moved, and have no foundation, unlike the tree that we see in the previous verse. Whether it be, you know, different doctrines can sway these people, life struggles potentially come in and move them, and I think that's, they have no root system, they don't have their foundation in the Word of God. If life struggles come along, the wicked man or the unrighteous man may escalate to the fact that they blame God almost for it, whereas the righteous man is told to handle things differently. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it's a simple passage, but it's difficult to do, obviously. But it says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It's presented as that these things are almost opportunities for us to grow as Christians and to escalate our relationship with God, that we become more like Him. The chaff, I believe, the unrighteous man is also called chaff, I think, for their lack of bearing fruit. We know chaff is basically the synonym for worthlessness and not being used for anything once, you know, it's separated from the grain and it's just usually burned. And I think that applies here. Matthew 3, John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees and is basically calling them out, saying Jesus is coming and he's going to cut down all the trees that are not bearing fruit, which basically is all you guys, all the Pharisees. And he goes on to say in verse 11, he's talking about that Jesus will be baptizing with fire. In verse 12, he says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire." So Jesus is going to take what is worth it, the wheat and the chaff, which is the unrighteous, will not be taken with him. Continues in verse 5 with this picture of the wicked man not being able to stand in the judgment. As they're compared to the chaff, they're not going to be able to stand, obviously. But I think as we heard this morning, that from the first lesson on the judgment, we're all going to see the judgment. And both the unrighteous and the righteous similarly will see it. And when you think about it, both the unrighteous and the righteous both deserve to see the judgment and to be found guilty, as we've all sinned. We know from Romans that we've all sinned. And we see in Psalm 130, verse 3. It's a short verse, but it's kind of sobering. It says, If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And I think that it just shows that we need God's mercy as much as anyone, and that's the only way that the righteous are able to stand in the judgment. We can see from verses 4 and 5 of this psalm a complete contrast from verse 3. Verse 3 showing someone that is bearing fruit, that has a firm foundation. They're close to their source, so they're of life, so they're not withering, and they do have a hope of standing in the judgment, at least. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Kind of a final statement, a summary of the whole thing, and kind of showing in the whole psalm that we basically have a choice of how to walk through life. We have two paths. We have the narrow path, and we have the broad path. And the narrow path is really not depicted as one that's easier or necessarily more fulfilling while we're here, although it may be. We know that sin carries a lot of physical consequences, but that's not really the attraction for us and the reason for doing it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. And I'm most likely not going to be suffering as they did in the first century, but the idea is there that that is possible. And there's going to be things we have to give up, sacrifices we have to make, and we should be ready and proud to do that. We'll just want to look at a few more verses before we close, before we wrap up. Again, we'll read one from Proverbs 3. I think the overall idea of the psalm is that we have two paths, and the righteous are going to choose one for various reasons, and the wicked are going to choose theirs. And I think we have to be careful in who we associate with and how we spend our time, and I think that really strongly determines which path we're more likely to take. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, there's some advice given here. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." So again, the idea of making God's will our will, as David did, putting God's will into our heart, and not having our own understanding to lean on, but having God's will and being our only choice, basically, as our default in how to handle things. A page over in Proverbs 4, I think we can make that our last passage. Proverbs 4 and verse 14. It says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on." I think this is a good summary verse. I think we have to know what the wicked path is. We have to know what the unrighteous path is, because we're told here to avoid it. And the way to know that is not necessarily to travel on it for a while, but to know the path that we're supposed to walk on as well as possible. And we know that anything different from that is not acceptable and not something that God encourages us to partake of. We don't have to necessarily know every doctrine that's out there, every religion that teaches all kinds of things, but if we have a standard, if we know what the standard is, then we can compare things to it and we can be ready, and we can have the one faith that's mentioned in Ephesians 4, that we can have that and walk that path. We have an opportunity now, if there's anyone that's not a Christian, that is not walking in accordance with God's will, that has thought about that and decided that they want to do that, that we can do that now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.